The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. We're going to cover a little bit of ground we've already done, and then we're going to move on. We're not going to obviously going to get past too very much, because I do want to take the individual Hebrew words and dissect them a little bit more than we normally do. We go through the Hebrew part of the Bible. So with that said, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us a chance to rebound if we have to. Everybody here is a veteran. They know what the rebound technique is, so we can execute it if we have to do it. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make it a source of great blessing in our lives and to move us forward in this angelic conflict. In Christ's name, amen. Isaiah 53 is the seminal chapter in the Old Testament that describes the work, the person of the Messiah. And the close runner-up, of course, is Psalm 22. So as we divide Isaiah 53, we didn't do this, but we probably should have done it. Verse 1 is an introduction, of course, to the process of salvation. Verses 2 to 4 talk about the first advent of the Lord. Verses 5 to 6 describe man's hopeless condition and the salvation solution. Verses 7 to 8 talk about the trials of Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 9 talks about the burial. Verse 10 talks about the resurrection. Verse 11 gives us some information, more information about salvation and the doctrine of salvation. And then verse 12 talks about the glorification of Jesus Christ and the rewards to the mature believer. We already studied how this verse, or how this chapter was quoted in the New Testament. And so this is clearly in reference to our Lord and Savior. So that's kind of the outline that we have. We already talked about, a great deal about who has believed the message in verse 1. We talked about the fact that Jesus would come in the first coming as a tender shoot out of parched ground. We discussed what parched ground was and what all that meant. And now, in verse 3, of course, we talked about the man of sorrows, that by and large, the human race rejected his offer of love. The Jews, in particular, rejected his first coming. And that's covered in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39. The phrase, acquainted with grief, Jesus Christ knew that the cross awaited him. In fact, if you look at the Gospels, anytime he's contemplated the cross, he fell silent. He wouldn't eat, he wouldn't talk, and so anytime he was focused on his mission, he basically just stopped. And we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was in great mental consternation about what he had to do, and that was to bear the sins of the world. And that's what the phrase acquainted with grief means. It doesn't mean that he went around with a sour attitude. He had no sour attitude. He was filled with happiness. He was filled with God, the Holy Spirit. He had maximum amounts of Bible doctrine. But what he was going to do was so devastating that when he contemplated it, as we studied in the Gospels already, he basically wouldn't eat. He wouldn't talk. He fell silent. And that shadow was always with him. The phrase men hide is a word in the Hebrew. It's S-A-T-H-A-T-H, which means to cover your face. In other words, you want nothing to do with the truth. And that's the vast majority of mankind. They cover their face. They don't want nothing to do with him at all. Men hide. The word esteemed is the Hebrew word C-H-A-S-H-A-B. It means to put all the facts together. Mankind cannot put all the facts together because their facts are based on self-sufficiency. They don't want God's plan. They want their plan. And therefore, they have a different set of facts that they use. And they considered him smitten of God. In other words, the vast majority of people felt that Jesus Christ was getting what he deserved. He was getting punishment because he deserved to die. That was certainly the attitude of the Jewish hierarchy. They charged him with blasphemy under the Mosaic Code and said that you claim that you're God. And that's true. Either he has violated the Mosaic Law because he did claim he was God, There's no question about that. So either he was blaspheming or he was God. There's no other option. He either was the Son of God or the Jews had it right, that he, the Jewish hierarchy, had it right, that he was blaspheming. And yet he produced many, many proofs that he was the Son of God. He was the promised Messiah. So they considered him smitten of God. And of course, he was smitten of God. We have a double meaning. He was smitten of God for our sins. So we're going to pick back up in detail on verse 5. But before we get to verse 5, we have to understand the background, something about mankind. So we're going to jump to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where it says that God, but God demonstrates his love towards us, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this includes the entire human race. God demonstrated his own love towards us. And we know that God's love motivated him to develop the plan of salvation. So while we're still sinners, the enemy of God, while we're still the enemy of God, Christ died on behalf of us. That word for is H-U-P-E-R in the Greek, huper. It means on behalf of. So for means as a substitute for. And then we read in chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we know this passage already. Therefore, just as through one man, that would be your grandfather, Adam, sin entered into the world. And this is the old sin nature. That's how the old sin nature got into the world. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. All mankind. So here we have the old sin nature passed down through us, to us through Adam, and our own personal sins. So we have a lot of strikes against us as humans when we're born. We're born with Adam's original sin imputed to us by God the Father. We're born with the old sin nature. And of course, we all commit personal sins as we go through life. This is going to become critical when we look at chapter 5 and dissect it. Then we also have to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, he himself... 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, I'll give those that are flipping over a check to get to it. You're going to go from Romans and fast forward, heading towards Revelation. And before you get to 1 John, you'll hit 1 Peter, 2 Peter. So if you missed the target, back up to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself, this is Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross. This tells us where the sin was imputed by God the Father. All of our sins were imputed into his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So therefore, we no longer have anything to do with sin. Sin is taken off the table and we live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Now the phrase wounds is going to be repeated, of course, in Isaiah and in the book of Psalms. We're healed through his wounds. The wounding that he had heals us. And what was that wounding? Well, the sins went into his body. Remember, he's physically alive when he's dying spiritual death. He's alive. So when you have phrases like he's pierced through, we're going to see in Isaiah, he's wounded, he's bruised. You can be bruised, you can be pierced through, you can be crushed and still be alive. He bore our sins while he was still alive in his own body on the tree. That's when people say, well, he didn't die on the cross. He died spiritually on the cross, and then when the mission is over, he died physically. His physical death was after his spiritual death, and the spiritual death took place in his body. So the words that we get in Isaiah, and the word actually in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, notice it says that's the first prediction of the Messiah. In Genesis 3:15, it says that the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the head of the serpent. So he's going to be bruised. That means you're on the cross and you're still alive while you're bruised. You can have a tremendous bruise and still be alive. And so this is an indication that the sin bearing took place while he's physically still alive. And that's critical because as we get to these verses in Isaiah, we'll see that all these things are predicted. And not only are they predicted, but they're repeated many times in other parts of the Old Testament. So with that as our background, let's go to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. That's where we're going to take it up, pick it up today. Isaiah 53:5. Well, actually, we have to go to one other place before we go to Isaiah 53:5, and I'll do it for you. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. It says, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, you shall hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." So the normal way they executed people, though, was to stone them to death. But if anyone is hanged on a tree, which is not the normal way, you can't leave them hanging on the tree because you're cursed of God if you hang on a tree. This is also a prophecy of the Messiah, because this is not how they practiced the death penalty in the Old Testament. When they practiced the death penalty, it was stoning to death. But there is this strange reference about if you hang someone on a tree. Jews didn't hang people on trees to execute them. Now the Romans did. That's how the Romans executed non-Roman citizens. Roman citizens could not be hung on a piece of wood or a tree. They were beheaded, or they'd give you the death penalty and you'd go home and cut your wrists in a hot tub. And so this is a prediction that's really out of place with the commandments in the Mosaic Law, because on the Mosaic Law, you'd stone someone to death, and the person that had the sin committed against them would cast the first stone, and it was a public situation. But here it says that you're cursed of God if you hang on a tree. And of course, Christ hung on a tree, and he was cursed of God, but not because of his sins, because of our sins. So now we've cleared the deck. We're ready for Isaiah 53, verse 5. And it starts out, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. The word "pierced through" is repeated several times in the Old Testament. It's repeated in Zechariah, verse 12, 10, where it says, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced." And this refers to the second coming. But when it says "they have pierced," of course, the Jewish leadership at the time, the religious leadership, the majority of them, wanted to have him murdered. And so they were responsible for going to Pilate and demanding that he be executed. And he was pierced through. How was he pierced through? Two ways, of course. One, our sins. Each and every sin, when that sin hit him, it pierced him through. It went right into his body, because piercing occurs in the physical body. And that's when he started to scream. The first scream was not until 12 o'clock, when he was pierced through with the first sin. Now, if they're chronological, the first sin would be our great-great-great-grandmother, which would be Eve. She committed the first sin. Her name was actually not Eve at that time. It was the woman. And so hers would be the first sin, followed closely by our great-great-grandfather, his sin, and then followed by all the sins of all humans that ever lived. Each sin individually pierced him through. It's like taking a knife and running it right through your body. He was pierced through. This phrase is also repeated in Psalm 22:16. He's pierced, and he's alive when he's being pierced. And each time that sin hits him, he's pierced and pierced and pierced over and over and over again. It's an unimaginable and inscrutable pain of spiritual death. That's what that is. And then we read further, so we get the pierced through, "for our transgressions." The word "transgressions" refers to the Mosaic Law, because you have to transgress a law. Well, what's the law? Well, God has established the law. The Mosaic Law, as we know, cannot save you. It cannot save you. But even if you could keep, theoretically, let's just assume it theoretically, that you could keep the Mosaic Law. There's only one human that ever did, that's Jesus Christ. But let's assume that you could keep all the Mosaic Law. You're still going to hell, because you're keeping the Mosaic Law, but remember, you still have the old sin nature, and you have Adam's original sin imputed to you. You do not have God's righteousness by keeping the Mosaic Law. So even theoretically, if you could, which no human ever has, you can't keep the Mosaic Law. It's impossible. And so God set up the Mosaic Law to show you that it's impossible to live up to God's perfect law. No one can do it. You either have sins of the tongue, you have mental attitude sins, and you have the overt sins that you commit. So this refers to the Mosaic Law. And so we have, again, "but he was pierced through for our transgressions." Not his transgressions, our transgressions. We'll see later on that there is no sin in him at all. So we continue on. It says, he was crushed for our iniquities. The word crushed is the Hebrew word daka, D-A-K-A. It means to crush into a pulp. And this word is also used in Psalm 22, where Psalm 22, 6, where it says that he was a worm. And that word worm is T-O-L-A, which is a very special type of worm. It's not the type of worms we have in Texas. This is a worm that was used, it was a special worm that had a lot of blood in it. And it was a worm that was used to make the dye for the robes of royalty. And they take all these worms and they put them in a big vat. They take a stone and crush them. And it made this bloody mess, this pulp. This was then used to make the dye, which they dip and use to make the robes of royalty. So crushing means crushed to a pulp. Same words used here, same words used there. The crushing. He was absolutely crushed. That's spiritual death, not physical death. So we said, we have here in verse 5, he was crushed, absolutely ground up to a bloody pulp for our iniquities. Not his sin, our sin. Now this is a separate word from transgressions. The word is iniquities. And of course that's the same phrase we have in Psalm. It's in the book of Psalms, Psalm 22. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sin. Now the word iniquities is our sins. These are the personal sins that we actually all do. So all of our sins that we do, he was crushed for. He was also crushed to take away Adam's original sin that's imputed to us, and also washes away the old sin nature. So you have two categories. Remember the doctrine of soteriology. There are several barriers that keeps you, that keep us from being saved. There's the old sin nature issue. There's the sin issue. There's the fact that we can't live up to the Mosaic law issue. But the biggest issue of all the issues is we don't have this. We don't have the righteousness of God. And so God took away and solved all these problems through the death of Jesus Christ, who was crushed on the cross for our sins. And verse 5 has that in there very clearly. And then it says, the chastising of our well-being fell upon him. The chastising of our well-being refers to reconciliation. We are now have the well-being. We're now qualified. Now, all these things that we've studied doesn't save you. The fact that Christ died on the cross for your sins, the fact that all of your sins pierced him through, that doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. As we saw in Romans chapter 5, he died for the sins of the world, for God so loved the world, John chapter 3. So this makes you a candidate for salvation. But you have to do something. You have to say, I'll take it. Now that doing something is very minimal. All you have to do is have one speck of faith, more than none at all, about the size of an electron going around an atom. You simply say, I'll take it, and you're in. Now, those that believe in self-sufficiency reject this doctrine of grace because it excludes them, and they don't want to be excluded. And that's the evil of human works. They make up their own God, and they make up their own way to be saved. And if you make up your own God, you can make up all sorts of ways to be saved, and therefore you satisfy your own math problem. But they ignore the essence of God. So, the chastising of our well-being fell upon him. Chastising, of course, refers to the fact that he was wounded for us, as we saw in 2 Peter. And so, that's how we're saved. And then this interesting word we have, and by his scourging, we are healed. The word healed here means to sew together. Actually, if you look up in your Greek lexicon, or your Hebrew lexicon, you'll see that the original word meant to sew up a wound. To heal. It was a certain type of a wound. So when you have a wound, a big gash in your body, you've got two sides to the wound. When you sew it up, it comes together. So who are the two sides? Well, perfect God on the one side, and you and me on the other side. So Jesus Christ allows these two things to be sewn together, because you have the righteousness of God now imputed to you, and the wound's all nice and sewed up, and there you go, we're healed. So we are healed by this fact that Christ did. And this is the doctrine of reconciliation. He's the redeemer. He's also the referee. He's the referee. He's the arbitrator between God and man. How can he be the arbitrator? He is God, so he represents this side of the wound. And he's man, so he represents this side of the moon, of the wound. And therefore, you sew that together, and he's the perfect arbitrator. He's Job's referee. So who am I going to get the referee? Who's going to arbitrate? And the perfect arbitrator represents both parties, and that's Jesus Christ. Then we move on to verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. The word sheep refers to all mankind in this context. Usually it refers to believers. Predominantly the meaning is believers. But this is all people. If you've been around sheep, they are dumb. And sheep wander. I mean, they will just, you get a bunch of sheep and they'll each go in their own direction and they'll never come back. They just start roaming until they walk right off a cliff and fall off the cliff. Somebody has to bring them back. And this is a wonderful example of the sheep. In Hebrews, the last chapter of Hebrews, it talks about Christ as the shepherd and we're the sheep. And that's very true. Now that refers to believers. But here it says, all of us, this is all mankind, like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The word astray is the word T-A-A-H, which does mean to wander. You just wander. Start walking away. You've gone astray. You wander. And you can't help yourself. None of us can. Sheep can't help. Sheep cannot help themselves if they're sheep. Sheep got to be sheep. That's what they are. And that's just the way they are. You can't give them a dissertation on don't be a sheep. They're wired to be that way. So we're wired also. We're wired with the old sin nature. We're wired with human good and evil. We're wired with Adam's original sin. And that's what we're going to do. We're all going to go astray. And we all have our own solutions about how we're going to do things. And we all have a horrible sin nature. And we all go astray. You can say to yourself, I don't want to be a sheep. I don't want to be a sheep. Oh, well, you're a sheep. I use this little game, everybody. What would you be if you were an animal? Nobody would pick a sheep. They want to pick, I'm an eagle, or I'm a this, or I'm a that. Because sheep are stupid. And they stink. If you're ever driving down a car, I know we all hit deer around here. Cars are the natural predator for deer in Texas because we've killed off all the other natural predators. And if you don't clear off the guts, it starts to sheep. Does it stink? Try hitting a sheep or a goat driving down a Texas road. And you talk about stink. Oh my golly. You better wash that off as quick as you can because they stink to high heavens. And if you ever have a male goat, I remember we grew up on a little farm. We had a male goat. Those things stink. You get high wind from them. You can't hardly stand the smell of them. And that's us. We stink. And yet, socialists and most Christian organizations, they just tell you how great you are. Now, let's put on deodorant and you're going to be great. I don't care how much deodorant you put on, you still stink in God's eyes. But that's all they do, most Christian churches. Rub themselves down with Ban, roll-on, or spray themselves with all sorts of perfume, and they don't realize the premise that we stink. We're no damn good. And that's basically sheep. They're stupid. They're no good. They're worthless, hopeless, and helpless. Helpless, that's us. That's why you have to have a shepherd. And the shepherd has to guide them. And sometimes the shepherd can do it with his voice commands. And sometimes the staff that he has, he's got to hit him with the staff. He's got to use violence to get them in line. And this, is, of course, is a wonderful analogy as well. So each of us goes our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So the iniquities of us all, obviously, this is, we can all figure this out. God the Father judged all sin in Christ. And the word to fall is a wonderful Hebrew word, pagah, P-A-G-A. It goes to us. So we deserve to die spiritual death. We deserve eternity in the lake of fire. But he took our place so we can be saved. There's no greater love than that. I mean, we have the vague illustration where someone gives their life for their country. And that's perhaps the closest you can get to understanding what Christ did for us is the soldier that dies in combat, giving his life for his country. And that's an analogy to what Christ did. Christ gave his life so we can live forever with our Creator. And there's no other way to do it. There's simply no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved. There's no other way. It's the grace way or no way at all. And all the other ways, of course, are the lies from Satan. Be good, do good, and feel good. I'm going to be good, do good, and therefore I'll feel good. And God will let me in because I'm acceptable to other people, therefore I'll be acceptable to God. This is what our grandparents did in Adam and Eve in Operation Fig Leaves. If we're right with each other, why'd they use fig leaves? What's the most obvious difference between man and woman? Well, their genitalia. So if we cover it up, we kind of look alike, and therefore, since we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. It's a lie. That's why they picked the fig leaves over their private parts, because that's the thing that distinguishes male and female more than anything else, because male and females have the same brains, they got the same IQ, but the physical differences are the distinction. So if we get away with the physical differences, then God will accept us. That's basically what they were trying to do, which is human good. And God said, no, not going to work. And he gave them the gospel, and that was the first recorded message of the gospel, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is going to be bruised, and the bruising, of course, is the piercing. He's going to be bruised for our sins. Now, when you're bruised, you're not dead, right? I've had some wonderful bruises, and I'm still alive. It hurts, but you're not dead, and you even scream out in pain, but you're not dead. Christ wasn't dead when he was being bruised for our sins, when he's being pierced for our sins. He was still alive. Still alive. And he was conscious. And he was lucid. He didn't take the wine. Two times he was offered wine on the cross. The first time was before the sin bearing. If he would have took the wine, then his senses are dulled. Can't do that. He has a little help to get through this all. Can't do it. But when the mission's accomplished, he did take some wine. After it was finished, he said, I thirst. And they gave him a little sip. He took a little taste of it. And then he said, mission accomplished. Why? To let us know that mission's accomplished. Why didn't he take it the first time? Because he has to be lucid. And they offered him wine the first time because Satan didn't want him lucid. Because then he could say, see, he didn't consciously do it. He was drugged up. Because the wine they offered him, folks, had narcotics in it. The wine had a narcotic in it. And they would give wine to these people because it's very annoying when people are screaming on the cross. Believe me, the two thieves on either side, they started screaming from the get-go. And Christ didn't. For the first 3 hours, he didn't scream out in pain. The other two fellows, they were screaming from the get-go. Very painful. They're probably dropping the F-bomb regularly and cursing the Romans, cursing everybody else. And Christ didn't. He was in tremendous physical pain. But he didn't scream out. He didn't scream out until 12 o'clock, and then he started to scream. And we know that in the plural, it's in the plural in Psalm 22. The scripture just says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, because they spoke Aramaic. They wrote in the Greek, they spoke Aramaic. Some of them wrote in the Aramaic. In fact, as we've seen before, Matthew was probably first written in the Aramaic and then translated into the Greek. And that's why we have in Matthew the Aramaic phrase. And what caused him to start screaming would be the question of a logical person. Well, why is you starting to scream? Because the people around the cross asked that same question. They were very interested. Well, why is he starting to scream all of a sudden? Well, what made him start to scream when he hadn't screamed for 3 hours? Well, we know the answer. That's when the sin bearing took place. And it took 3 hours in human time for all the sin bearing to take place. He was pierced through each sin. Your sins pierced him right through. And so did my sins, by the way. So, verse 6, it says again, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The stroke was due to us, but it went to him. He is our substitute, and he didn't deserve it. Verse 7, and of course, we've already said in Deuteronomy that cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. He's cursed, not because of what he did, it's because we are the curse. We transferred our curse to him, and he took it. And that's love. I mean, that's unimaginable love. So he did that for us when we were yet sinners, as we studied in Romans. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was oppressed refers to, again, that Greek word is nagas, which means to be abused. And boy, was he abused. Satan had lots of strategies to keep him off the cross. And that strategy involved, let's not get him to the cross. And if we've got to put him to death, Satan wanted to kill him. Satan wanted him to be stoned to death. He wanted him to die. And when that plan was thwarted, he added extra brutality to kill him in his physical body before he can get to the cross. The beatings he took were beyond the normal beatings that criminals got. And that was inspired by Satan. The Romans opened up on him as they never opened up on anybody that ever went to the cross, to murder him before he got to the cross. And they beat him, as we studied in Isaiah 52. He was not recognizable. If you go to the store and get hamburger meat, that's what his face looked like. They beat him and beat him, and he was the strongest man that ever lived. And yet he couldn't, at some point, carry that wooden beam, collapse under the weight. That's how strong and severe the beating was. Now, apparently, Pilate didn't know about the severe beating. Pilate didn't know that he was beaten so badly, because Pilate was surprised when Christ died after 6 hours, physical. He said, "Dead already?" Because Pilate observed him. He said, "This guy looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Plus, I mean, he was strong." And Pilate knew that they were scourged, and that was the standard procedure. But everybody, you know, most people would survive the scourging. He said, "This guy's, he's going to take a while to die." Suetonius records somebody who was on the cross for 7 days before they died. Who's Suetonius? He's a Greek writer, a contemporary Greek writer with Jesus Christ. In fact, Suetonius also talks about the crucifixion of Christ. So does Tacitus. And these are Roman writers, historians, at the time of Jesus. So it wasn't unusual for you to live on the cross for a day, 2 days. Romans wanted people to live on the cross, for a long time. Why? Deterrence. Because other people would walk by and see him in agony for a couple of days. They'd say, "Well, I don't want to do that." So they didn't want a quick death. The cross was designed for a long death, long, painful death. That's why Pilate was surprised. Pilate didn't realize, because he's not out there participating in the beatings, but who was encouraging, egging these Roman soldiers on to beat him so severely? Satan himself was right there. And he inspired those people to inflict extra physical damage on the body so Christ couldn't get to the cross. The other two thieves, they carried their wooden beams to the cross. There's no record that they collapsed. Why did Christ collapse? Because of the beatings. The beatings. So that's the word we have here is N-A-G-A-S, abused. They abused him because Satan doesn't want him to get to the cross. And that was one of his strategies to kill him off before he got to the cross. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was abused and he was afflicted. The word afflictive is the Greek, is the Hebrew word N or A-N-A-H. He was horribly afflicted. The affliction here refers to not only the physical pain, but the mental pain, the mental anguish. And we get a glimpse of this in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, "Nevertheless, not my will. I don't want to do this, but your will." He was afflicted. And he was contemplating the spiritual death that was coming. 5 minutes, 10 minutes closer, 15 minutes closer. That's the affliction as well. It's the mental affliction and the physical affliction. Because remember, if he would have broke one time, because I guarantee, go stub your toe today or take a hammer and hit your toe, you're going to see that old sin nature just start, boom, straight to the tongue, immediately. You're going to have mental attitude sins, and it's going to manifest itself in your verbal sins if you're a human, unless you have a super ability to have your instant reaction force right there on the fault line. You're going to have to rebound. And the quicker the rebound, the better. He didn't sin. Because believe me, if someone curses you, spits on you, calls you every name of the book, makes dirty signs at you. Remember in Psalm, the book of Psalms we studied where they flipped him the bird. They had all sorts of little dirty signs back then. They wagged their tongue at him. They said all sorts of horrible things. And he didn't respond to them. So this refers to the affliction to get to the soul through mental attitude sins or sins of the tongue. Didn't succeed. So they had the physical abuse and the affliction to get to him to sin. If he would have sinned one time, no longer qualified. He has to be perfect and remain perfect on the cross. Yet he did not open his mouth. Again, this refers to the mental attitude sins, the sins of the tongue, or the complaints. He never complained. "I've been railroaded by an unjust legal system." He was railroaded by two of the finest legal systems the world's ever seen. Roman jurisprudence was marvelous. Jewish jurisprudence was marvelous. It was far superior to our American jurisprudence because they could not convict you without two eyewitnesses to the crime. Two eyewitnesses. Today, we can convict you by circumstantial evidence in a court, in our Anglo-Saxon courts. You had to have two eyewitnesses. The accused was not allowed to testify against himself. We have that, the Fifth Amendment. They couldn't, in the Jewish system, you couldn't use violence to get a confession. Roman system, you could use violence. In fact, they used the whip on the non-Romans before they even interrogated you. They put you to the whip. But the Roman system was known for its Pax Romana, the rule of law. And it was far superior to all the other ancient world systems of jurisprudence. Yet both of them collapsed in the face of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew system collapsed entirely. They made him testify against himself when he said, I am the Son of God. You can't do that. They beat him. They used violence. You can't do that in a Jewish court. They conducted the trial at night. That's also illegal. They conducted it with only a portion of the Sanhedrin. Also illegal. They conducted it on a holy day. Also illegal. A lot of illegalities. And they try to reform them because, remember, the Sanhedrin met in full body that morning. I said, let's reaffirm what we did that night. He had many trials, and all of them broke down. The Roman trial particularly. Pontius Pilate, the governor, found him not guilty. Not once, but twice he ruled not guilty under Roman law. And yet, he sent him off to be crucified anyway. That's illegal. Absolutely illegal. If you find him not guilty, you must release him immediately, because that is a slap in the face of Roman law. He never found him guilty. Pontius Pilate never found him guilty of any violation of the law. And yet, because he was afraid of his own job, because the Jews were yelling and screaming, he didn't want it to go to the ears of the emperor, he said, I will turn him over to be crucified, even though I find him not guilty. He said, the blood's on your hands. Now, that's not a Roman governor, as we studied before. The entire system's broke down. Christ didn't complain. He never said, this is illegal. It was illegal. He simply said, that's the way it goes. He did not open his mouth because it's part of God's plan. Same with us. If you get maltreated, mistreated, or whatever it is, God knew you were going to be maltreated or mistreated a billion years ago. Are you going to complain? Oh my golly, I got this happened to me and it's very unfair. Okay, I might agree with you it's unfair, but you're a child of God. There's nothing they can do to you that God doesn't allow. So when Joseph was thrown into jail, remember Joseph? He was tried illegally, and Potiphar knew he was innocent. He was the head of the FBI in the Egyptian system. He knew he was innocent. But for expediency, he threw him in jail. Now, normally they'd execute him. But apparently Potiphar, of course, had kind of a guilt complex. Well, I know the guy's innocent, so I'm not going to execute him. I'll just put him in prison. Because normally that would be the death penalty. You rape the FBI's wife, you'd be executed real quick. But why wasn't he executed? Well, obviously God had a hand in it. But Joseph could have said, I was treated wrongly. He didn't say that for 3 years. He didn't say that. But then he cracked and he did say it. He complained. Never complain and never explain is a good motto to have. Never complain because it's not going to do any good. Right? And never explain. You don't need to explain yourself. Oh, I was innocent. Because people that don't like you are just going to be happy that you were nailed. And people that know you, you don't need to explain it to them. They know what happened. So why are you explaining yourself? You're trying to justify yourself. The word self-righteousness. You think you're going to be saved because self-righteousness. Your self-righteousness is minus R. You've got to have God's righteousness. So when you're maltreated, and this is called system testing, and you will have system testing. It's a test. What are you going to do? And Christ passed that test with flying colors on the cross, and he didn't complain. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. A lamb is a little, tiny little thing. They can't do anything. Lambs don't really smell that bad. So it's not the full-grown sheep or the billy goat that might be able to fight a little bit. Lambs can't do anything. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. If you know anything about sheep, they let the wool grow out, and then shearers will come along with some type of device. They cut off the wool. That's called production. If you're a sheep, you're a believer, you're supposed to produce divine good. And who does the production belong to? God. He gets all the wool. But that's a different story. But obviously, when you get sheared, you don't say anything. And Christ didn't say anything. He didn't defend himself. So he did not open his mouth. For the first 3 hours, he never complained. He never complained. And the two thieves on either side of him were cursing him as well. They said, if you're the Son of God, come down off this cross, etc., etc. And then something happened. One of the thieves had positive volition all along, and he changed his mind. He repented, metanoeo. He said, wait a minute. He saw the marvelous composure of Jesus Christ on the cross. He saw that he wasn't cursing and yelling for the first 3 hours at all. And he changed his mind. He had heard the gospel already. He said, you know what? This is the Christ. And he said, what? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord didn't say, well, no, sorry, you weren't baptized. You didn't get water baptism. You can't get in. You haven't done any good deeds. How many good deeds can you do with your hands nailed to the cross? Not too many. And notice the thief never said, I'm sorry either. It's not a requirement to be saved. He just said, Kurios. In fact, it's recorded, he just said Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which means Lord, God. And of course, this is another doctrine we have in there. The dead cannot talk to you, folks. Because what did Jesus say to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. That's where he went. They don't hang around for a couple of years and you're seeing Uncle So-and-so walking down the aisles of the haunted house. That ain't Uncle So-and-so. Whatever it is, there are demons out there. Lots of them. So it ain't your great-granddaddy or your uncle or whatever. Because the Bible says very clearly, when you die, if you're a believer today, you go face-to-face with the Lord. Back then, you went straight to paradise that day. He didn't say, I'll see you there in about 2 weeks as you make the rounds to tell everybody that you're on your way to heaven. So whatever you think you see or whatever you see, now perhaps there's a small window where you can float by because we do have some unexplained things. But we do know you ain't hanging around long. I don't know. I'm not dead. I haven't died. And I can't tell you. So we have all sorts of things that go bump in the night. We know there are demons, buku, a lot of them. We know that they're saved angels. And these things are we have information about them. And they're everywhere. So how they manifest themselves from time to time, we could all speculate. But the bottom line is, they can't do anything to you. Only you can stop you from reaching maturity. And if you get into seances and all this weird stuff, not a good idea. So we have here, and like a sheep who was silent before his shears, he did not open his mouth. Verse 9, by oppression and judgment. The word oppression is the Hebrew word L-A-Q-A-C-H. It means to be arrested. He was arrested. Jesus was seized by legal authority. His arrest was lawful. They put out a warrant for his arrest and arrested him because we have information you violated certain laws. We're going to give you a trial. So that's what this word oppression means, L-A-Q-A-C-H. You can Google it these days, and it means the primary meaning is to be arrested. He was arrested. And he was arrested by lawful authority. And judgment, that word is S-H-I-A-C-H, and that is a legal proceeding. He was convicted illegally, yet no one complained about the illegality. Nobody said, hey, this is illegal. We didn't have a judge advocate saying, you can't do this trial this way. It's illegal. They didn't complain. Nobody at the Sanhedrin said, this is illegal, the way you're handling these things. They just railroaded him through the system, through the legal system. So one of the two greatest systems of legal jurisprudence collapsed. Absolutely collapsed. And he was taken away. Taken away, of course, means that obviously he was taken away to the place of execution. He was taken away. He was taken away in a tidal wave to the place of execution. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, Christ died physically, but of course before that he died spiritually. The spiritual death is what we're most concerned with, and that's what verses 5 and 6, very concerned with the spiritual death. Because you notice the pierced, the crushed, he's still alive when all those things are happening. He didn't die physically until he had accomplished the mission of dying for our sins. But he's taken off the land of the living. This tells you that he would physically die. He would spiritually die, we've already seen that, but then he would physically die. He was cut off out of the land of the living. We are now in the land of the living. We will soon be cut off ourselves, and we will be in phase 3 in eternity. Now, why was he cut off for the land of the living? Remember, repetition. Remember all of our R's we've got? I'm going to step away from the microphone for a second and draw the R's.
Okay.
These are the seven R's. The first R stands for reception, or rebound, rather. Rebound. They go together. The reason I got them in brackets because they kind of go together. They're in tandem. That's a nice word for your vocabulary. In tandem, which means they go together. So in tandem, that's why we have the brackets. The first tandem is rebound and reception. You've got to decide, I will expose myself to Bible doctrine. And, of course, you have to find an accurate communicator of Bible doctrine. Rebound. You're going to be in fellowship when you take in Bible doctrine. And then we have a plus, and then we have the next bracket. And that is repetition plus retention. You can't learn it by hearing it once. Impossible. No human can. I don't care what your IQ is. Because after the 15th time you hear it, let's say, for my case, after the 500th time I heard it, then it clicked. Oh my golly, why did it take me so long for that to click? That's just the way the brain works, folks. And we'll all have that, the light will come on. And so repetition is critical. And I really have a hard time with people who say, I don't like repetition. Well, do you have a hobby? Oh yeah, I have a hobby. Do you like to do your hobby every day? Oh, I'd love to do my hobby every day. Well, why is Bible doctrine so hateful to you? Is your hobby more important than the Word of God? I guess it is. So that's a problem with you. So you've got repetition, and that's how you have retention. That's how you retain the Bible doctrine in your soul. And that's what we have here in the Hebrew, repetition. Right here at the close of our lesson today, in verse 8, for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. Well, didn't we already have that? Yes, we already had it several times in Isaiah. It's called repetition. Why was he cut off from the land of the living? For the transgressions of my people. Who are my people? In the singular, it stands for the Jews, but it also stands for all humans. But remember, Christ came, he had a mission to the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles. And that's that wonderful Samaritan woman. She said, Lord, even the dogs get scraps. The dogs refer to the Gentiles. And he said, your faith is great, your Bible doctrine is great. He went up there to that Samaritan woman to test the disciples, because he died on the cross for all mankind. So for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. The stroke, of course, is the punishment is due to you. And that's Acts chapter 8, verse 25 to 35. We deserve to pay for the punishment of our sins, not him. He didn't deserve it. We deserved it. So the last bracket of the R's is the testing is going to come. You're going to be tested with the Bible doctrine in your soul. And that testing is going to come. And then the last bracket. And these go in tandem. One is recall. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. Lamentations chapter 3. It's by the Lord's mercies we're not consumed immediately. Oh, that's great. That's the King James Version. If we got what we deserve, we'd be consumed immediately. Instead, Christ got what we deserved. Crushed. Pierced. Bruised. He got what we deserved. So you recall the appropriate Bible doctrine, and then the last R is you reply to the test. Now this breaks down. This can break down anywhere along this chain. But if you follow through with all these things, like a good golf swing, you'll get the rewards at the end. You'll be rewarded. I don't play golf, but I'm told you have to have a follow through when you golf. You're rewarded. And those rewards are in time and in eternity beyond your imagination. And part of that reward is, as we're going to see next time, is you will rule with Christ for 1,000 years in a resurrection body on this earth. You'll be a ruler of humans. Now you might say, well, this could be kind of crowded here in the millennium because there's going to be a lot of believers that are going to be in a resurrection body ruling with Christ. No, there won't. No. The number of believers that want to learn Bible doctrine is very, very small. Out of 10,000 believers that are born-again believers, I don't know what the numbers are. If somebody said it was 5 out of 10,000, would it surprise me? No. Wouldn't shock me at all. The numbers have always been small. Why? You tell me over a cup of coffee, because I can't figure it out. Who would say no to information about their Creator? I don't get it. It's beyond me. So we will contemplate again what Christ did for us on Tuesday at 7 o'clock in the morning. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying these things that were written 700 years before Christ was born and came into the world. We thank you for that these prophecies were laid out for us, that we can understand them and extrapolate from them and compare them to what actually did occur, and that is that your Son died for our sins. He was pierced for everything and every sin that we ever did. We thank you for this marvelous salvation and challenge us to move forward as we march forward in the angelic conflict. In Christ's name, amen.